Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I will read 3:17 through 4:3. 3:17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown, or my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." This is the word of the Lord. Most things do look better from afar, don't they? Most things look better from afar. The closer you get, the more you see some of the blemishes. Maybe you remember a house that you saw in an old book, or maybe now with the internet, and it looked good on the internet. And when you first showed up, it had that certain curb appeal, and it had the location that mattered. Then you went inside and you smelled something. Or maybe at closer examination, you saw that the flooring was actually done by a guy like me, and it's pretty shoddy. Maybe there's that termite problem. Boy, it looked good from afar. And then you walked in it. Maybe it was a job. It sounded good. And you went in and the interview went well, and they sold you on the job in week one, or maybe even day one. You thought, "My Lord, I've made a terrible mistake." Maybe it's the marriage. You've seen it from afar, and they seem to have everything figured out. Maybe even in that marriage, you've been envious and wished that your spouse were like that spouse, and you had what they had. But then in time, upon closer examination, you realize that they too were sinners and they had made a mess of their marriage like every other marriage. Most things do look better from afar, and that is true with sin. Sin looks better from afar. Why do we sin? I don't know if you ever ask yourself that. The answer is because it's fun, because it looks enticing, because it offers you certain promises of peace or protection. Isn't that why we lie? If we tell a lie, somebody will respect us. Somebody will be impressed with us. If we tell a lie, maybe I will avoid trouble. Sin looks better from afar. But those of you who have sinned, that is every one of us, you also know sin promises and never keeps promise. That is, once you get tangled in the web of sin, you realize it's bitter. It's ruinous. It's painful. It looked better from afar. In this letter to the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul is writing to brothers and sisters in this Roman colony that we call Philippi. He's writing to this band of Christ followers, and he's telling them, Jesus is better. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep living for the Lord. And remember, that promise to turn back and have peace, protection, that promise, or that offer, if you just let go of some of this passionate surrender to Jesus, it'll give you protection. Remember this, it looks better from afar, but if you give yourself to it, you're going to realize quick, fast, and in a hurry, it promised you something that it cannot give you. Paul is calling their attention here to something that we call nowadays worldliness. Anybody, is there anyone here who's never heard the phrase or the word worldly or worldliness? It was a sin in the first century. It's a sin in the 21st century. It's a sin that we all face. Worldliness would be people or behaviors that love and live for the world, live according to the human traditions, live according to human wisdom and the rules of this world. Worldliness would just be like human nature minus God. It's a godless nature. Worldliness is another way of speaking of living and loving for the fallen temporal world rather than living for the righteous eternal kingdom of God. The things of this world minus Christ look good from afar. But if you choose to pursue it, you will learn in time. If you don't take my word or the word of wise men and women, you will learn in time it will ruin you. Because the world makes promises to you that it cannot deliver. Do you know why it cannot deliver on its promises? Because the world is not God. Only God keeps promise. Only God can satisfy. Not this world. I don't care how enticing it is. I don't care how glamorous they make it. It's empty. It's disappointing. Its end is destruction. This passage has already told us. I want to say very quickly to perhaps someone among us today, or some among us today, that are not yet what we would know from the Scriptures, they're not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not mean by the American standard of believe, that is, I intellectually agree and therefore I'm a believer in Jesus. It's not what I'm talking about. When I say not yet a believer of Jesus, I mean you're still standing back. You're still weighing certain things. You kind of have a divided allegiance. You agree with certain things over here and you agree with certain things over there, but you have not yet waded into the waters of Christ. You have not yet repented of sin, trusted in Christ, giving everything, surrendering all to Jesus. You have not trusted in Him. I'm speaking to that person or that group right now with three things. Number one, you are welcome here. You are always welcome here. It's okay to come and be curious. It's okay to come and ask questions. Number two, without apology, we do hope and pray you turn. We do hope and pray that you would join us in Christ, not standing back, but joining us in surrendering all to Jesus because He is good. And it is a good thing. It is the blessed way to live, to know Christ as King in the midst of the chaos of this world. To know Christ is King gives us peace, gives us confidence to get up and go back into the world. But number three, and here's why I say all this, the message of Christ is not stop doing bad and start doing good. That's the message of every other religious system in the world. That's the message sometimes we preach, maybe to our own hearts, but we will tell ourselves that is our gospel. That is not our message, for that is not the message of Christ. Instead, the message of Jesus Christ is, I love you. I passionately love you. I've loved you with everything because I've given up everything. I gave myself for you, to suffer for you, to die for you. All of your sin I died for. I suffered the wrath of God that you deserve because I love you. And if you will simply turn, you will surrender, you will trust in me, Jesus, guilt will be gone. Guilt will be gone, and you will have life, for you will have freedom. That's our gospel. That's our news. That's our banner that's sitting out there along the road that we forget about, and we drive by, and we see it, and we go, oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Lord. The reason I'm saying all that this morning is you've joined with us today, for whatever reason, by the orchestration of God, in chapter 3 of a book that we call Philippians. And at this point in the chapter, or at this point in the letter, we've already had two and a half chapters of extolling the supremacy of God and His work in Christ. And you join with us now in 3:17, and there's commands to do and to be. That's not our message to start right there, okay? The message that we're seeing today is you're entering in midstream where God is saying to us, He's saying to His people that His people will live a certain way. If we are truly in Christ, if we truly belong to Christ, we won't look like the world any longer, for we've been called out of the world. We will have certain characteristics, certain manners, certain behaviors that will be clearly seen in the lives of men and women that are following Jesus because they reflect Christ. We will look like Christ. So don't hear it as do more for the Lord, but do hear it as if you know the Lord, this is how we can live. This is how we should be living by the Spirit's enablement, okay? So then what we have right here is this call to be citizens of heaven, or if we are truly followers of the Lord, we will live as citizens of heaven and not citizens of the earth. That's the big idea today. Being the people of God means we live as citizens for heaven, citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. To be a citizen, it means to maybe embody, to embrace, to live out, behave according to the principles and values of that nation. So to be a citizen of the United States of America means you live according to the values, the principles of our Constitution, our Founding Fathers, and so forth. And it means that regardless of where you live, that is, when we have citizens of America that are overseas, they're abroad somewhere, visit, work, whatever it may be, we still expect them to behave as citizens of our nation, don't we? Don't we? Okay. Just making sure we're still tracking here. Already in this letter here, back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told the church to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, to behave as citizens of heaven. Look at 1:27 and 28 quickly. Should just be a page over. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. The Apostle Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," or literally, "behave as citizens of the gospel." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. So now we have the separation of real estate. Be this way regardless of where you are and where I am. So that whether I see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Behave as citizens of the gospel is the word of the Lord. Then he tells us what that looks like, this unity. And I've said repeatedly throughout this sermon series through Philippians that a concise summary of this book is joyfully strive for unity through humility by and for the gospel. Each word there matters. Joyfully strive for unity through humility by the gospel and for the gospel. That's what Philippians is all about. So then when we come to 3:17 through 4:3, we return now to this theme of being united in Christ, to having this singular purpose in Christ of living as citizens of the gospel. Now again, Philippi was a colony of Rome. And this little colony, this outpost of Rome was then divided into two segments, two classes of people. You guys remember this? There were the citizens of Rome. And then there was that second class called the strangers of Rome. Both of those groups would have been represented in the church in Philippi. So the church of Philippi is not made up 100% of citizens of Rome, 100% citizens of Philippi. No. It was a mixture of the two. And he's telling both of these groups to be united in Christ, saying, in order to remain faithful, in order to endure all that you're experiencing and all that's going to come to you, you, brothers and sisters, have to remember that your true, your ultimate identity is in Christ. Your true, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, relate to one another on such terms. Don't see each other primarily according to Roman designation. See each other primarily according to Christ's designation. According to that heavenly reality. For when we came to know Christ, we were adopted into that family. When we came to know Christ, we were given citizenship in a new kingdom. So then, being the people of God means we live as citizens of heaven and not as citizens of earth. And in this passage, this week and next, we're going to see four characteristics of the citizens of heaven. Four characteristics of the citizens of heaven. The first one is going to be this in 3:17, follow godly examples. To be a citizen of heaven means, as he tells us here, we're going to follow godly examples. Read 3:17 with me now. Brothers, and this was a general term to say, come now, people. So it would be appropriate to say, brothers and sisters, ladies, you're included, is what I'm saying. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul was not saying, do as I say. You ever had an example like that? Do as I say? That's not our Apostle Paul here. That's not the instruction we have from the Lord. Rather, his instruction was what? Well, join in imitating me. Be like me. Watch me. Learn from me. Do what I do. Live as I live. And notice those who are also setting examples. Learn from them and follow them. Well, I don't know if you remember in the 1990s that Gatorade had a commercial with Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time. And Gatorade's theme, or the theme of those commercials, was like Mike, If I could be like Mike, I want to be like Mike. You remember those? And the idea was, like, you would sit down, you're watching an NBA game, or maybe just watching cartoons, and Michael Jordan would come on, and he's got all these stellar dunks and blocks and swats, and he's just a stud on the basketball court. And inevitably, maybe towards the end of the commercial, they would show him with that little flimsy plastic Gatorade cup, and he's turning it up and chugging his Gatorade like Mike. And the idea was, well, drink Gatorade and be like Mike. Or maybe this is more clearly, if you too work really, really, really hard and get fueled by Gatorade, you can be like Mike. And then the little boy in me is like, oh yeah, I can get my head fake going, I can get my Jordan shoes on, and I'll go out there and another doggone air ball. Listen, I don't care how much Gatorade I drink, I don't care how much Gatorade you drink. I don't care how hard you work, I don't care how hard I work. No offense, none of us are going to be like Mike, because he's the best ever. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, just keep working at it and you will arrive like I have at being a superstar follower of Jesus. Remember, in this past section, Paul was saying, guys, I have not yet arrived. I've not yet attained the things that I have preached to you, but I press on to make it my own. I've forgotten what lies behind those past accolades and those past sorrows. I've laid them down and I'm running with my eyes fixed on Jesus. And he's saying to the church in Philippi, run with me. Forget the past. Put it where it is. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run with endurance. Run on, but not just with me. Look around and see the other ones that are running. Look around and see the other ones that are pressing on. See how they have been captured by Christ. That is, they're not impressed with Christ, but they've been captured by Christ, and they love Christ, and they've surrendered all to Christ. See them. See them living as citizens of the kingdom, not the citizens of this world. See them, learn from them, follow their example. Every single one of us needs examples. None of us has arrived at the place of, I'm the example for everyone else. Y'all learn from me. Every one of us needs that man or that woman that's following Christ that we can look to and that we can learn from. And listen, it's not idolatry. It's not lowering our gaze to have a lesser love. No, no, no. It's commanded in the Bible. Paul told us here to imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the flesh. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If you don't feel comfortable saying that to someone, well, start right there. Lord, I guess I need to grow up a little bit. I guess I need to take personal responsibility for my walk with the Lord, for me growing in the Lord. Would you help me live a life that's a worthy example? Would you help me to live a life worthy of the gospel as a citizen of heaven? Where one day, God, by your grace and for your glory, that I humbly could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul told young Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. Okay, youngins, you thought you got an exception to this. He said, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers the example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. So when I say we all need someone, don't think bald head or gray hair. Somebody older than me. Perhaps the one that you and I need to learn from is younger than us. That someone is diligent in the faith, someone is humble in the faith, someone is faithful to the Lord, and we see them in that stage of life, and we go, oh, Lord, may I have the humility to learn from this young man or this young woman what it is to be a citizen of heaven. Hebrews 13:17 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider, think about, ponder, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Titus 2, 3, and 4 says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. You see that? It is honoring to the Lord to look to a brother or sister that's living as a citizen of heaven and saying, I need to note that example. I need to see how they handle certain things. You know, almost every single day, I will ask myself how one of my mentors will handle an email or a phone call or a child. I will literally ask, you know, just thinking about the life that I've seen, how would he have handled that? But it's not just my mentors, some of you. I will reflect. I wonder how she would say that. One of the greatest joys of participating Sunday night in our prayer time is hearing brothers and sisters pray. And I learn how to pray by listening to you articulate things, how you frame petition to God, how you proclaim the glory of God, and you go on and on about his majesty or whatever it is. And I think, Lord, I want to pray like that lady. I want to have a tender, sensitive heart like she has, God. I want to have a freedom like he does. And that's what we're getting at here. Here's the good news. We don't just have the Apostle Paul, and we don't just have the dead saints that have gone on to glory to learn from. Do you think about how gracious God has been to you in this church family? How many examples we have in our church family? Think with me about Lois. Hey, Lois. Betsy McMahon, Susie Mitchell, Patty Cazell. Ah, you're on the spot too. None of these ladies are perfect. Not a one of them. I love you, but none are perfect. Each, in their own way, live quiet, godly, Christ-exalting lives. They set fantastic examples of hearts that are settled in Christ. They're not knocked off. Yes, they have sorrow, they have trial, but their hearts are settled. They have wisdom, they model obedience and trust. What a grace each one of these ladies are to our church. Think about Mitch. Mitch isn't perfect, believe it or not. He's modeled to me, he's modeled to so many of us, the joy of being loved by Jesus, hasn't he? He is a humble peacemaker. You want to know what it is to be a peacemaker? Spend time with Mitch. But not just Mitch. Think of Kyle. Where's Kyle Tappendorf? Spotlight's on you, brother. Not perfect, but an example of faithfulness, of diligence, of sincerity, sensitivity, and surrender to the Holy Spirit. I feel right now like the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 after going through the Hall of Faith where he says, time does not permit me to name all these other people. That's how I feel. There's so many godly examples in our fellowship. You think about the grace of God he's poured out into your heart by giving you these brothers and sisters that are living as citizens. And so it's not just we're doing hermeneutics. That is, we're not just interpreting the Bible. We're not just studying the Bible trying to draw out truth. We're studying Miss Carolyn. News of her daughter, news of all the family drama, and she remains a rock in the Lord. We're watching her and we're learning from her. What a grace God has given us in a church family, but not just our church family. Think about the grace God has given to Cave Creek and the surrounding community. But He has placed us here in His goodness and love and care for this community to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, live as citizens of heaven, and say to the world, mercy's available. Joy. In the midst of all the pain and chaos in this world, I have joy because Christ loved me and gave Himself up for me. And you too can have that joy. You don't have to be anxious about the cares of this world. You can be with me in Christ and have joy. That is, we're not to keep it to ourselves. We're to walk in humility in this world, shining as lights in the midst of crooked and twisted generation, he told us in chapter 2. And this community will be blessed because this church exists. And so go shine for Christ. Also, watch. Learn. Take note. Who are the godly people? Maybe this is the greatest grief that I've experienced with coronavirus. It has served kind of as a death knell in this moment to the end of fellowship. I know it's hard to learn who the examples are when we have to keep distance and we can't all get together just to be together. But it can be done. It may take you walking by faith and inviting people into your home. It may take you getting to church at 10 o'clock instead of 10:30 so that you can come in and actually have a conversation with someone. It may take you getting over your comfort and introversion, sitting off in a corner by yourself, and you go, you know what, that lady's been attending our church for 10 years, and I, or that 5 years, 2 years, and I don't know who that is. I'm going to now by faith get up, trust the Lord, and go talk to that person. That's how we know who the examples are. Or maybe you come and you ask me or ask one of the pastors, who's somebody? Can you give me an example of somebody that I could watch and learn from? Because the list is long. When you live as a citizen for heaven, you'll be humble. And when you're humble, you'll notice other people. And you'll see their strengths. And you'll see the resolution that Christ has given them. And you'll say, oh Lord, thank you for His courage. Thank you for His kindness. Would you teach me to have that, God? Because that's a mark of Christ in that man or in that woman that I want to grow in. So that's the first characteristic. Paul is saying, don't follow all those nonsensical people that I'm about to get to. Rather, see this example, look to them, learn, follow, which leads into that second aspect, second characteristic. So we want to follow godly examples, but we also want to know, we want to remember that worldliness kills. That is, there are other examples out there, and they're not all worth following. There are other men and women that are saying with their mouth that they belong to the Lord and they follow the Lord while their lives contradict what they're saying. And they just know that thing that they've given themselves to, it kills. It ends in destruction. So look at verse 18 now. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Have you noticed the emotion that the Apostle Paul is articulating here? This is the only time in Scripture, in Paul's writings, where he is presently in tears, presently weeping. Why? You know, what's going on to have Paul say that I tell you now, even with tears, present tense, what's going on? Evidently, some people, clearly people that the Apostle Paul loved, have been deceived. And they had started chasing the world rather than Christ. So the verses 18 and 19, Paul is not speaking of out and out wicked pagans, hellraisers, if you will. These are not the ones that are shaking their fist at Christ, saying, we want nothing to do with you. These are the men and women that at some point inside the church have begun to confess, make the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. But like Demas, Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy, they are in love with the world and they have strayed from Christ and they have become enemies of the cross. So to love the world more than Christ, to love the things of this world, to be worldly, make someone an enemy of the cross. That is, we've got to know that worldliness kills. It's not something to be flirted with. It's not something to be envious of. It's like Psalm 73, where he was envious of these sinners, and then it says he went into the house of the Lord, he came to their senses, he saw their end was destruction, and he turned back, he repented, and was safe in the Lord. So the worldliness is not something to be envious of. It's not something to flirt with. It's deadly. Worldly men and women, even on a church membership roll, are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what this passage is articulating for us. They're enemies of Christ. Did you notice it does not say these people teach as enemies of the cross. What does it say? They walk. They walk as enemies. That is, their love is evident. Their life gives testimony to what they love, to what they actually believe. They may say with their mouth they follow Jesus while their life is in contradiction to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we've got to know this, every single one of us, to live for, to have a heart and a mind set on the same or similar values as a world that is far from Christ, to have the same values, principles, ambitions as the world, as those who don't know Christ, means to be at war with Christ. It means we're enemies. We're hostile to Christ. Right here, when he says enemies of the cross of Christ, we need to know that the cross here is a symbol. The cross is a reminder of the stark contrast and contradiction between the plan and wisdom and goodness of God and the plan and so-called wisdom of the world. The cross is the contradiction between the two. And here's what I mean. Man, by nature, protects himself, looks for his own interest. And he thinks, or she thinks, that if I live for myself and strive for myself and protect myself, I will take care of myself and get ahead. And especially in this historical moment that we live in right now, where the individual, autonomous man, individual self, is of utmost value. The supreme virtue of this world is self. Self-interest. Self-identity. We're so confused about this. And we're so passionate about this that we think in this day and age, you can self-identify as male or female or neither or both. You can go over biology and say, I know what the chromosomes say. I know what biology says, but I reject that. You have to call me by this thing now because I am. Like you just think it and declare it, and it has to be true, as if 2 plus 2 equals 10 now. And you have to hold fast. That's the world we live in now, and that's why there's so much chaos around us. It's God has written into this world like a computer program of how this thing functions, and we've infected it with one virus after another. We can't figure out why the world is falling apart. We're rebelling against creation. Christians, we are not above this. We buy into it so often. We recently had a family leave our church because someone in their family was having an emotional struggle. And they came to me to announce they were leaving the church because of lack of care. And I said, when did you share with me or anyone else? Well, that's none of your business. Wait a minute. Hold on. You want me to stay out of your self-reality, but then you're going to hold it against me that I wasn't in your self-reality. You got to be judge, jury, and executioner of what kind of care you would receive from this church. Needless to say, they're not here anymore. And I believe this is a true follower of Jesus that has been so conditioned by so many circumstances in this world. This is my little world. You're not invited into it. I'll let you out here, but you're not getting close to me. That is not the will of God. That is not the will of God. And that's your heart today, and you're so deathly afraid of people knowing you, trust the Lord today. And invite me, invite one of the pastors, invite somebody safe in to walk with you, to know with you. You don't belong in the bushes with Adam and Eve hiding. You step out into the light of Christ, and you receive His care, and you surrender all to Christ. Because on the one side, you have the natural order, self-preservation. But then you come to the cross and you see He didn't protect Himself, did He? He gave up Himself. He gave everything for you, for me, for us. As Philippians 2 says, as though He was in the image of God, He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He gave Himself so that we could live. The world protects itself so that it can live. The natural man protects herself so that she can live. Christ gave Himself so that we can live. And in turn, being born again, full of the Holy Spirit, therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit, we give ourselves in service to Him for the good of others. So to walk with worldliness, self-interest, is to walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ. The world and the cross, stark contrast. One takes, one gives. One is selfish, one is selfless. One proclaims freedom, but only leads to destruction. One proclaims Christ gave it all. Christ lived, He died, He rose, so that all who look to Him can have life forever. So, brothers and sisters, inside the church, I want to ask, does your life conform to Christ? Or does your life contradict Christ? This is what Paul was teasing out for these people. You want to turn back from wholehearted surrender to Christ? Your life is actually going to contradict Him. And like these others who walk according to the flesh, the passions of the flesh, you're going to find yourself as an enemy of the cross. Keep your eyes on Jesus and run hard after Him. You'll be free. You'll know the goodness and the freedom of following the Lord. Hear verse 18. Hear these sobering words from verse 18. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. I'm sure all your life that you've been in church, you've heard the preacher go on and on and on about people inside the church that have been deceived. That's what Paul is saying right here. He says to them, many of whom I've often told you about. I've often told you, some with their name on a church roll, some that come week in and week out and participate, are actually enemies. Notice the word many. That's startling. It doesn't say a few. It says many. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's always been the case. You remember the Garden of Eden? It was 100%. They all rebelled against God. All two of them. Just a short period of time later in Genesis chapter 6, we learn the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, just before the flood. Jesus told us that many walk as enemies of the cross. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, he said this, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Wide, easy, many pass through that gate that leads to destruction. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Few. Just a few verses later there in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many." On that day of judgment, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" This is terrifying. Many preachers, prophesiers, proclaimers, many workers, they did mighty works in his name. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And then I will say to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This letter of joy, Philippians, has Paul weeping. It's crazy. This letter written to encourage is the only letter where he's presently weeping as he writes this word. Church, are you weeping? Are you weeping at the worldliness that lives in our hearts, that remains in the church after all these years? Are you grieved? Are you burdened? Does it affect you at all that worldliness exists? And many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. One pastor said this, "The greatest challenge the American church is facing is not persecution, but seduction by the world." The greatest challenge the American church is facing, it is not persecution. You think it abides in Washington or in the universities? It's the seduction of the world. So many of us have bought into. So many have drifted. So many in our day, and it seems to be increasing right now, so Many have blurred the lines between the United States of America and the kingdom of God. Many see the cross and the American flag as synonyms for hope or faith or peace or joy. See, it's easy to make fun of the worldliness that abides in so many others. Perhaps that hits close to home in our own hearts. We pledge allegiance to one man, to one kingdom, ultimate, final allegiance. And the day will come, if it has not come yet, when we will all have to decide which kingdom will we live for. This kingdom, as much as we benefit from it and we thank God for it, or that kingdom that Christ has gone to prepare for us. Just live long enough. You'll have to make that decision. Many have blurred the lines. So many Christians have shaped their homes, have shaped their marriages, have shaped their parenting, have shaped finances and time management according to the principles and the ambitions and the goals and joys of this secular, Christless world. So many churches look and act just like the world. You can go to a church service here in this town and not hear the name of Jesus, but hear a message of do more, try harder, and you will have God's favor. Are we weeping over these things? Are we grieved that worldliness remains? Charles Spurgeon said of 19th century England, "I believe that one reason why the church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over us." If he said that of 19th century England, how much more in 21st century America? How much more of us would our ancestors even recognize us? Or would they walk up and say, "Who are you guys? I hear you say we're of the same family, but I just don't see it." Or would the heathen of previous generations walk up to us and say, "My people, many walk as enemies of the cross." So listen to this tearful reminder from the Apostle Paul. Try to picture this man weeping as he writes this. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Many professing followers of Jesus have been deceived or confused. Shameful things are celebrated. Shameful things are celebrated today. You think about how many people are avoiding marriage. Well, maybe because they've already begun to indulge in some of the sweet blessings that are reserved for the covenant of marriage. Why get married? And I've heard Christians say, "You guys should move in together. Try it out before you get married." Christians talk that way now. Shameful. We celebrate it. How many young people are not getting married because they're afraid or selfish? They won't make a God-honoring commitment. And that's the spirit of our age, and it's crept into the church. Paul said, if you have lust in your heart, get married so that you do not burn with passion, but you can honor the Lord with your body. Think about how many marriages, though, are in shambles because of worldly values, the love of money, or laziness, or uncontrolled lust. And yet we celebrate now divorce because of the so-called peace that it brings. I know a family right now, they both call themselves Christians, and divorce is what they decided because of peace, as if they can live contrary to God and experience the peace of God. No, that's not how this works. And they have been counseled to do so. Shameful things are celebrated. Maybe it's the shiny new car. Maybe it's the home renovation, the new piece of technology that we just have to buy. And we keep buying and buying and pursuing while literally millions die of starvation. We keep pursuing lustful things and looking at pornography while only God knows how many little girls are trafficked to feed our lust, to fuel that wicked, wicked act of pornography. And maybe we don't give ourselves to the filth of what we define as pornography, but we watch popular television shows that mock the holiness and righteousness of God, and we laugh with the laugh tracks. Shameful things are celebrated. Brothers, sisters, is there any aspect of worldliness that still lives in your heart? It is not to be kept around and dealt with later. It is to be grieved over. It is to be repented of and cut off, given to Christ, trusting in His forgiveness and His righteousness. Have you pledged allegiance to the wrong kingdom or to the wrong person? Does your life conform to Christ or contradict Christ? Some have minds set on worldly things, and we wonder why so many Christians are anxious. While there's so much division, we'll see this next week with these two women in chapter 4. They took their gaze off of Christ, they fixed it on one another, and they began to, instead of striving together, side by side for the gospel, they began to strive against one another. They had minds set on worldly things. We've got to know that worldliness kills. We've got to know our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things, even to Himself. We belong to Jesus. Amen? We belong to Him. He's good. We belong to Him, and He's coming back. He came the first time to lay down His life to free us from these things. He came the first time to lay down His life to open our hearts and our eyes to see the pollution and the corruption, the bondage of all of this sin that remains. He came the first time, laid down His life to make us a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but God made us His people. Once we had not received mercy, but now God has shown us mercy. And for some reason, by the economy of God, the wisdom of God, He has planted us right here in Cave Creek, Arizona, or the surrounding community, to make us a holy, to make us a people for His own possession. Why are we here? To proclaim the excellencies of Christ to all who will listen. He's put us here to walk in the light and declare in word and action, mercy can be yours. Joy can be yours. Why does Black Mountain Baptist Church exist? Why do we exist? Why do you exist? To live now as a citizen for that kingdom. Looking out, taking notice of the godly men and women who have their affections set on Christ, learning from them. Looking out, taking notice of the snares of this world and knowing those things kill. Looking out, taking notice, the Lord will return one day. And what a day of rejoicing that will be.